You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not a helper found fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. I would love for you guys to give a warm welcome to our Generations Pastor, Brenton.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you that you have blessed us with this opportunity to gather and to worship you as King. Thank you, God, that we get to dive into your word tonight, and Lord, we get to really lay ourselves before it. We don't get to bring our own interpretation. We don't get to bring our own meaning and will to the text, but God, that we get to let you interpret it to us. We have allowed the Bible to read us. So God, thank you for this opportunity. May we hear from you. God, may you use my words to encourage us today. Lord, if there's anything that I say that doesn't bode right with your scriptures, I pray, God, that we would get it. Lord, we would see your word as beautiful tonight. So God, we thank you. Pray these things in your name. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. Well, good evening, City on a Hill. Thank you for my warm welcome, by the way. That was awesome. Before I begin, let me also say thank you for supporting myself and my family. It was a big decision for us to move here to Melbourne, and it's one that we are so grateful that we have and we have done. And you in particular have helped us along the way. So thank you. Thank you for being so welcoming to me and my family. Last week, we talked about Easter. And next week, we have a series on Romans that is beginning. So we have this little in-between week where we don't have a series. And when Guy came to me and said, "Hey, Brenton, I'd love for you to preach this week. You get to pick the topic and talk about whatever you like." That was a very dangerous thing for him to say, because it's not always helpful to tell a pastor, "You can go and do whatever you want." But hopefully I can be faithful to the text tonight. And this evening we'll be chatting about the value of relationship. So we're actually going to start in Genesis chapter 1 this evening. So if you have a Bible, or you get the Bible on your phone, you can pull that up. It's the first chapter in the Bible, so it should be pretty easy to find. And since I'm new, I thought I'd chat to you just a little bit about me and a little bit about my story. So I grew up in a home with a Malaysian dad, an Aussie mum, and a younger brother. And we grew up going to a Catholic school. And so my Catholic upbringing kind of taught me about God, but only really as a subject. We went to a public high school, and when I was about 15, this girl invited me to go to church. And I had no interest in going to church whatsoever, but I had an interest in this girl. So I thought, why not just go to this place called a church and meet up with this girl and get to know her? So I wasn't old enough to drive, so my mum drove me up to the church, dropped me off, and I waited for this girl to show up. And I waited, and I continued to wait, And when I started hearing the church service beginning, I started to realize that she probably wasn't coming. And in fact, she didn't. To make matters worse, there was another guy that was standing out in front of the church. He was there for the same reason I was. Same girl had invited him. And he has the same interest in this same girl who didn't show up. So we sheepishly walked in together to this church. But what I saw when I got in there did not look like a church. There was a mosh pit of kids my age at the front where they were just jumping up and down, headbanging, and the worship leader was actually crowd surfing. My little Catholic brain was like blown up. I'm like, what is happening in here? And when the pastor got up to preach, he preached about Jesus like he knew him. And I had never heard that before. I didn't know that you could actually have a relationship with Jesus and that he was actually alive. And so I had to go back to this church and figure out what they were talking about, who this Jesus was. And after about 8 weeks of hearing the gospel during a worship service, I just had one of those moments where this weight was just lifted off of me, and I finally understood that Jesus had died for me as a sinner. And so it moved for me from a subject to someone that I knew and someone that I could call Lord. About 2 years after that, I had been playing a lot of basketball, and there was a suggestion from one of my coaches that I should try to go play basketball in the United States. So my mom allowed me, my dad allowed me to take a year exchange in the U.S., and I forgot to go back to Australia. I forgot to come back. So I spent the next 16 years in the U.S., and my mom has never forgiven me for that. But while I was there, I had originally gone over to chase a basketball dream. I really thought that I had the skills to make it to the NBA, and I'm standing here today because I didn't realize that dream. However, after spending about 4 years playing college basketball, God was really showing me that I had made an idol out of basketball. And I had this tight grip on it that I could only be good, and I could not be a failure unless I did well at basketball. God was prying this out of my hands and out of my fingers. And let me tell you, it hurt. But at the same time, God was showing how much he loved me, and he was drawing me towards ministry. After college, I got to serve as a youth pastor twice. I got to work at a Christian camp. And for part of that time, I also drove illegal immigrants around Dallas to go gardening. I could explain that a little bit further, but I'm just going to let that one hang for you. But about 7 years ago, I started attending a church in Dallas, Texas, called The Village. And when I started attending there, I auditioned for the worship team. And after my audition, the worship pastor came to me and he said, "Brenton, you've got such a great sound. I think you're going to connect really well with 5 to 10-year-olds. I wasn't discouraged, but I did know that my audition wasn't that great. But as soon as I started leading, I loved it. And I saw how important it was to lead kids in worship. It was high energy, there were lots of hand motions, and it was just really joyful to see kids jump up and down to worship every. I loved it even more because this supermodel would show up every week as a fourth grade girls' leader. And so I was very distracted when I was leading worship, to say the least. And after a couple of months, I worked up the courage to ask this girl out on a date. It didn't work 3 times, but on the 4th time, she relented and she let me take her out to a nice meal. Long story short, I was head over heels with this girl. I fell in love with her. And when I asked her to marry me, she actually said yes. my wife, Lauren, and I, we've been married almost going on 5 years. And we have 2 beautiful kids, Lucy and Theodore. And we are so grateful to begin our new lives here in Melbourne. How I got here started with a random encounter with Guy Mason. So I was serving at a conference that our church was holding in Texas. He came on the bus. I knew who he was because I'd heard a lot of things about City on a Hill. And I said, "Oh, you must be Guy Mason." And he was like, "Yeah, who are you?" And anyway, that began several conversations. He took me out to dinner. I got to see him take his first margarita. That was pretty exciting. But after a couple of years, we had more and more conversations about the vision of City on Hill and how church planting was such a huge, important thing for this church. How biblical teaching was one of their five flags. How they wanted to see people come into community. And I was completely won over by the vision. And so after they offered me a job, we prayed over it for a long time. We made the decision to move here. And again, incredibly thankful to you for allowing us to come. Okay, so today we are going to talk about, again, the value of relationships. And I want to start off by reading a quote from an article that showed up in the Boston Globe about a month ago. And it was titled, The Biggest Threat Facing Middle-Aged Men Isn't Smoking or Obesity, It's Loneliness. And in the article, the author quotes a Cambridge psychiatrist named Dr. Richard Schwartz. He has written a lot on loneliness, but in the article, he quotes some of his research that applies to both men and women of all ages. And this is what he says. Beginning in the 1980s, study after study started showing that those who were more socially isolated were much more likely to die during a given period than their socially connected neighbors. Even after you corrected for age, gender, and lifestyle choices like exercising and eating right, loneliness had been linked to an increased risk of cardiovascular disease, stroke, and the progression of Alzheimer's. One study found that it can be as much as a long-term risk factor as smoking. Add all of this up, and you can see why the Surgeon General is declaring loneliness to be a public health epidemic. Isn't that a downer? Happy Easter, everybody. This article was written in America about Americans, but I think there are a ton of implications for us and our relationships. The author of this article unpacks the problem by saying that for men, when our lives get busy, the first thing that we drop are our friendships. When I talked to some ladies this week about how loneliness can look different for them, they mentioned that even when they are surrounded by people and surrounded by friends, they can feel lonely. They said that when their conversations only stay at the superficial level and don't go down to the deep, that they can feel disconnected and alone. Of course, it's not the same for all women and men, but either way, the statistics would show that loneliness is becoming an increasing problem. And it's only enhanced by the fact that if we feel lonely, we most of the time don't want to talk about it. Social media is great for catching up with what people are up to, but it certainly can't replace some good food, some great wine, and some belly laughs with good friends around a dinner table. On Facebook, you can ask the question to people and find out the answer to the question, what have you been up to? But it certainly can't replace that face-to-face conversation that you have with someone on the front porch that starts with what have you been up to, but ends up being, how are you doing? C.S. Lewis talks about the difference between these two conversations, and he talks about it in terms of companions versus friends. Here's what he says. He says, companions are people who are doing something together, hunting, studying, painting, or what you will. But friends will still be doing something together, but something more inward, less widely shared, and less easily defined. They're still hunters, but of some immaterial quarry. Still collaborating, but in some work that the world does not, or not yet, take account of. Still traveling companions, but on a different kind of journey. The Bible also has a lot to say about these friendships and the problem of loneliness. And it's important when we start looking at Scripture that we actually look at the first ever friendship. And so, like every good City on a Hill sermon, I've already quoted C.S. Lewis, and I have 3 points. So my first point is God and relationship. God and relationship. So if you have your Bible open, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1 and on verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. Reads like this. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let me read it again. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. This is the first time in the book of Genesis you see a plural word where God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. It's the first time you see this plural. In the preceding verses, you see that God said, let there be light. God said, let there sprout vegetation. God said, let the sea swarm with swarming creatures. All of them are referred to the singular. But when he gets to man, there's a plural. Now, a lot of theologians would say that what God is actually referring to in this passage is that it's a conversation between God and his heavenly angels. But if you've read the Bible, you know and you understand that there were several other people that were present during creation. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you read further in this chapter, we're told that the Word is actually referring to Jesus. That Jesus was present at creation, and that Jesus was God. If you look at the second verse in the Bible, in Genesis 1, 2, it says this. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Scholars claim that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So there you have it. At the beginning of creation, you see a three distinct people. You see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you, in theological terms, we would call this the Trinity. And in fact, if you look throughout the Bible, there are a lot of examples of this relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Peter says that a people become Christians according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28, 19, Jesus teaches his disciples to welcome new disciples into the family of God by saying, baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You can't read the Bible without seeing the equality and the interconnectedness between the Father, Son, and Spirit. It was the original friendship. They didn't just get together and become companions that were creating a bunch of stuff. They were eternally existing from eternity past to present to eternity future. And the term lifelong friend doesn't really do this relationship with God justice in the Trinity. Even from creation, the Bible begs us to see God in this way, three in one. And when you think about God, do you see him this way? Do you think about God existing and living today in perfect relationship with himself? Can we even relate to this example of a perfect relationship? Let's try out a couple of relationships here. Maybe Romeo and Juliet. They killed each other, so that's probably not perfect. Lorelai and Rory from the Gilmore Girls. I know nothing about them, but my wife knows everything about them. Maybe Woody and Buzz Lightyear from Toy Story. Well, they're animated. I guess that won't work either. Maybe Turk and JD from Scrubs. I've heard that they have like the greatest romance ever. However. Maybe I don't think we can see a perfect relationship, even in these great ones. Maybe you think as pastors, we have perfect marriages. Let me tell you, we don't. Maybe you think we are the best at making friends, and we're perfect friends, we're perfect fathers to our kids, but I can tell you, and you know, that we aren't. So we can't find any worldly perfect relationship. But we can see one in the Trinity. So, let me give you a couple of things and a couple of qualities to think about the Trinity in this perfect relationship. There's several defining qualities of them in the Bible. In the Trinity, there is perfect unity. This means that there's no jealousy, there's no pride in the position, and there is absolutely all the time sharing in the joy of being one God in a unified purpose. In the Trinity, there is perfect diversity. The Father, Son, and Spirit exhibit different roles in the Bible. The Father has the never-ending love of creation. The Son was the perfect sacrifice for sin. And the Holy Spirit was the executor of the perfect will of the Father and the Son. It's a diversity that celebrates the difference of the other while being completely unified in purpose. In the Trinity, there is perfect authority and perfect submission. There is a perfect hierarchical relationship in the Trinity. God is the supreme authority that where Jesus, the Son, submits to the perfect will of the Father. And the Spirit submits to the will of both the Father and the Son. Yet, they are all fully equal as God. There is perfect submission and perfect authority in the relationship of the Trinity. This can be difficult to understand at times, but this kind of relationship should cause in us a divine wonder that God could exist this way. He's fully known in the Trinity and also fully loved at the same time. When I was young, I used to think about God as an old man in the clouds that had a lightning bolt to throw down any time I did something wrong. He was the eternal policeman. And I never considered God existing as three in one, with a perfect relationship with himself and with a deep love of his creation. If this is the God we worship and we are made in God's image, then this has incredible implications for us. And not only for the relationships that we have, but for the way that we see ourselves. This brings me to my second point. Us and relationship. Us and relationship. Pastor and author A.W. Tozer once wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. This is a pretty astonishing statement. It's the claim that how we view God affects how we think about our own identity. If we read on in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, the verse right after we read earlier, it says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created male and female, he created them." You've got to see that this is staggering. God created men and women fully equal in his image. We were brought into the world designed for perfect unity and diversity. We were given the ability to live counterculturally in perfect submission and authority to one another. Now that sounds a little scary. And a couple of weeks ago, a pastor guy had a really great statement. He said that you and I, especially in Australia, have a love-hate relationship with authority. We love to hate authority. We also have a love-hate relationship with submission. We love to hate submission. Both of those words sound oppressive. But if we see that God in himself is perfect authority and perfect submission, we can see that these words aren't actually oppressive, but they're actually loving. We can look to the world and find some pretty abusive examples of authority and submission. This skews the way that we serve and love others. But if we are truly made in God's image, we never have to look to the world for a perfect example. We have the perfect image in him to look to. But here's the question that I have a hard time answering. Why do we still find ourselves lonely? Why do we still find ourselves lonely? Well, I want us to kind of go back and go into Genesis chapter 2. So if you have your Bible still open, you can flip over a page and head to Genesis 2 verse 18. I'll also help you out if you don't have one and put the verses up on the screen. This is what Genesis 2:18 says. It says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." It is not good that man should be alone. This is another astonishing passage of Scripture. At this point in creation, everything that God had made was good. And if you look at the narrative, it actually reads like a poem. It starts with, "And God said..." And then it ends with, "And God saw that it was good." "And God said, let there be light." "And God saw that it was good." "And God said, let there be vegetation." "And God saw that it was good." Everything has been good up to this point. But when he looks at man, and when he looks specifically at Adam, he says, it is not good for him to be alone. If you consider this, why and how can it not be good for Adam in the garden? I mean, think about it. He's in the garden where there is no sin, there is no sickness, There is no guilt that he feels about anything. He has the best food. He has all the wealth. He's got dominion over all of creation. He's got power. And best of all, he has a relationship with God. It's just him and God. His quiet times must have been incredible. Walking in the garden with God in the cool of the day. Just him and the Lord. But how could God call that not good? God knew that loneliness was already a public health epidemic. There was one person. But God had a solution. Before he got to the solution, though, he wanted to show Adam that the answer to his problem couldn't be solved by what he does. And he shows Adam this in verse 19 by taking him to work. He starts working with the animals, and it says this in verse 19. Now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. God was showing that Adam's problem of aloneness could not be solved by his work. This work was important. Adam completed his work. In fact, he did a God-given mission and did well at it. But it didn't solve his problem of aloneness. And if you're anything like me, sometimes when I'm having issues with relationships, I dive deep into work to try to find an answer and try to find some peace. But it won't ever fill our deep longing for relationship. And then God puts Adam to sleep, makes him rest. And by the time he wakes up, he sees Eve. God had made for him someone that would complete him as an image bearer, and Adam knows it. I can't believe what his face must have looked like when he saw Eve. It probably was an astonishing sight. It was so great that his first words to Eve were in song. It says in Genesis 2:24, Adam is singing, "This at last is bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Some scholars would actually say that every word that Adam and Eve spoke to each other in the garden before sin was actually in song. Can you imagine living in a perpetual musical? Wouldn't that be amazing if you and I just sang everything that we said? It'd be pretty phenomenal, except if it's me singing, that would be horrendous. The following sentence says this, though. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So we've been talking about relationships, and at this point you might be wondering, well, we've only really talked about marriage relationships. You see, Adam and Eve were in the garden together. It even says right there that, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." So you might be wondering the question, are we only going to talk about marriage today? And is it vitally important that if I'm going to be an image bearer of God, that I have to be married? Absolutely not. And why is this? Well, it's because the rest of the Bible will testify to the fact that it's not true, that we are God's image bearers outside of marriage as well. In the New Testament, we see Paul make an admonishment to Christian singles in particular. He says, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single." Thank you, Paul. Paul is not contradicting the purpose of Genesis 2, however. Neither is he asking singles to never marry. Later on, he explains himself by saying, "I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." Married or single, if God saw it not good for Adam to be alone, God sees it not good for us to live outside of deep friendships. Furthermore, our relationship with God is not complete unless we have these deep friendships with others. We actually won't be who he intended us to be without being known by others and without laying down our life for others. He wants our undivided devotion to be to him in the context of human relationships. Jesus actually takes this a step further in John 17. When he prays to the Father, he prays this: "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you loved me." Jesus prays that our relationships would be complete, that they would be complete and as whole and as loving as his relationship with the Father in the Trinity. So that we would become perfectly one, a perfect image bearer. He doesn't stop there though. He says that in this passage, when our relationships, our Christian relationships are humble and sacrificial, the world would see how countercultural they are and understand the love of Jesus that he has for you and us. Just like the Father loves Jesus, he loves us. Now this gives us eyes to look at Genesis 2 and pull out some observations about how God designed relationships to look. So let's look at a couple of things off the bat. The first thing is this: Adam and Eve were made as equal image bearers. This especially is important for us in a city like Melbourne that's incredibly diverse. If we believe that God is who he said he is and we were made in his image, that means everybody we see is an image bearer of God. They're an image bearer whether if they're across the gender line, if they're across the religious line, if they are across the racial line, the social line, even across the bad driver line. It's so easy for us to practically treat others and to think about others as less than. We never say it out loud, but we practically do all the time, treat people as less than. So, if this is the case, we have to look at us and our relationships with other people and seeing everybody as equal image bearers before God. The second thing is this: Eve is different than Adam. She's different in a lot of ways, but God didn't create someone that was exactly like Adam to fill his relationship gap. This means that for us, we have to have deep friendships with one another. And when that happens, there's going to be arguments, there's going to be compromise, there's going to be some understanding that has to take place. We get to see our identity in God even greater when we take an intentional step to making deep relationships with people that aren't like us. When I first moved to Texas about 10 years ago, one of the first people that I lived with was a guy named Lane Davis. Now, Lane was one of your stereotypical Texas men. Okay, he had the long, thick beard, he had the deep voice, and he had a gun in behind his shirt just about all the time. And when I first moved in with Lane, one of the first things I noticed that was in his closet were these bright, turquoise, flowery patterned cowboy boots. I had never seen anything like them before. But, you know, in order to be, you know, an understanding person, and, you know, hoping to build a friendship with this guy and trying to be respectful, I thought, in my Australian way, I'd just make fun of him. So I said, I couldn't believe, Lane, how can you walk outside in public and retain your manhood wearing these blue cowboy boots? I know it sounds mean, but you have to realize that at this point, I pulled out my UGG boots. And so I don't know if you know much about UGG boots in Texas especially, but men don't wear UGG boots in Texas. They're only, really, you only see women wearing them. And when Lane saw them, he had the ammo to get back at me. He actually joked with me. He's like, when he saw those, he's like, "Brenton, I think you're going to have to use a separate bathroom." Right? It was great. But over the years, Lane and I became really close. We shed tears together. We laughed together. We had really hot debates about gun laws. But we were actually in each other's weddings. We formed a deep relationship as much as we were different, as much as we thought differently. He became a lifelong friend and is still a lifelong friend. Later, when I became a pastor, I came into my job with my intern already being hired for me. I had no choice in it. And my intern was a guy named Jamal. Jamal was African American and was a rapper. So if you thought that Lane and I were different, Jamal and I were like on completely different planets. I'm like a half Malaysian white Australian that has no idea how to rap. But But Jamal was so talented and was incredibly talented. He has actually gone on to use his gifts to start a non-profit discipleship hip-hop program that that his intention is to reach city youth by hip-hop. And it's incredible. He has taught me so much about who I am, and he's also taught me a ton about God and how my relationship with God is greater. Honestly, it's a better perspective than I've ever had. And when he stopped being my intern, he became a close friend. He'd come over, help me build furniture. We'd talk about the Bible. I showed him how to change nappies. It was great. And then I would I'd go to some of his concerts when he was wrapping up on stage, and I would try to stand in the back and look like a cool dad, but that was not that never worked. Of all the things that Jamal taught me, he never ended up teaching me how to rap, which I'm kind of upset about. But he is an incredibly close friend and one that's helped me to see my strengths and my flaws in even greater detail. I'll tell you one more story. When I jumped on staff at the Village, as staff members, they started doing this thing called accountability between pastors. And I was thrown into this group with two guys that I didn't really know very well. And the expectation was that we were to talk about our sin with each other. And these two guys already knew each other. They'd been friends for a long time. And I kind of came in as the outsider. And when they started talking, I mean, they talked about their sin. They talked about the deep, dark stuff that was in their closet. And it really kind of made me feel a little uncomfortable because they were also expecting me to share the same. Two guys that I didn't know. They asked me to share this, my sin with them. And slowly but surely, I got to open up with them and tell them what was going on in my life. And they prayed for me. They listened to me. That was hard, but I didn't realize how much I needed it. And these kind of relationships, these kind of deep relationships, we don't just look to the book of Genesis to find out how to have them or why we should have them. We can actually look at the life of Jesus. Not only did Jesus come from a heavenly home and move to an earthly home, but he became a man and yet remained God. He couldn't have been any different than us, but remarkably similar. He walked among us. He lived among us. He pulled a bunch of fishermen and tax accountants together. I don't know how those two would have got together, but he brought them along together, and he took them around everywhere he went. They got to see Jesus eat, sleep, laugh, and heal people. They saw his similarity, but they also saw his difference. But they didn't just see his difference, they saw his sacrifice. Not just the sacrifice that he made on the cross, but the sacrifice of himself, pouring himself out into these lonely fishermen and these tax accountants. And this would have been radically different for what his disciples would have seen. He modeled for them what a perfect relationship looked like. He not only opened up with them about who he was, but he also shared his sorrows and his joys. There's a song that can kind of help us understand these kind of relationships as well. It's a song by Stevie Wonder, and it's called Once in My Life. You've probably heard it before. And with this song, we kind of get the dream picture of what these relationships do to us. Let me read you some of the lyrics. It says, it goes, "For once in my life, I have someone who needs me, someone I've needed so long. For once unafraid, I can go where life leads me. Somehow I know I'll be strong. For once in my life, I won't let sorrow hurt me, not like it's hurt me before. For once I have someone I know won't desert me. I'm not alone anymore. For once I can say this is mine and you can't take it. As long as I know I have love, I can make it. For once in my life, I have someone who needs me." This song is really majestic. It says, "For once in my life, I have someone who needs me." But at the same time, it says, I have needed this for so long. I have someone that I've needed so long. It says, "For once in my life, I won't let sorrow hurt me because I have someone that I know won't desert me, that I'm not alone anymore." These kinds of relationships that God wants us to enter into are not just for ourselves, but to the benefit of those around us. And they're not just relationships that we have that are distant. They're relationships that are close. People that we see every day. People that we know and we trust. Maybe they're in our GC. Maybe they're people that live close by us. And these relationships aren't always rosy. They They come with pain, they come with arguments, they come with compromise. And there's a certain sacrifice that we have to make in order to keep these relationships and maintain them. But we also have to be willing to be honest, transparent, and vulnerable with these friends of ours. The Bible would describe this kind of transparency as being naked and unashamed. Let's go back to Genesis 2, and I'll explain. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, the passage describes the extent of Adam and Eve's relationship. It says, "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, can we step a little bit back from the particular of this verse and have a look at the general? Can we see that the parallels of naked and unashamed could mean that we have to find someone that we can be openly humble, courageous, and sacrificial with? Can it mean that we also walk unashamed with others in life, in our love, and in our mission with others? These relationships are hard, and they are hard to get. And you know why they're hard to get? Because of Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve move into the garden. They're tempted by the serpent to eat the forbidden fruit. When they eat it, they create sin in the world. And this means that every relationship that we enter into is going to be hard. It's something that we can't avoid. But God is trying to point us to a solution to this problem of loneliness. In the Trinity, we see a relationship that fully knows and fully loves, and is a picture of how our lives could be. But sometimes even this won't persuade us. We couldn't possibly see, we couldn't possibly share our imperfections with others, and life can sometimes just get too busy to serve people the way that we want to. So how do we overcome this? How do we overcome this Genesis 3 kind of world and strive forward to these relationships? We need to hear the good news of the gospel. This is my last point, the gospel and relationship. We need to know that Jesus was nailed to the cross, that when Jesus went to the cross, he was naked, and that he bore all the shame that you and I have felt and will ever feel. And when he died, he took this shame and served us by burying it in the ground. And when he rose from the dead, this shame was defeated. And the shackles that we want to wear in shame were finally unlocked by grace. His nakedness was traded for our freedom to be transparent with each other. His death paid a penalty and for us to have the ability to be vulnerable and transparent with one another. We can do this knowing that God, who knows us completely, knows us fully, knows every thought we've ever had, still sent his son to die for us. It's incredible. And even though he still sent his son, we know that God is still in full relationship with Jesus. Still fully known, fully loved, and made us fully free by his death from the grip of shame. This is why we need to remember Easter every day. It means that the resurrection allows us to feel shame, but at the same time be unashamed that our image, that our identity is completely full in the image of God. It allows us to give away the deepest parts of our lives to others, knowing that Jesus didn't even spare his own life from the weight of the world and the weight of our sin. Can you see this? I'm going to invite the band to come up, and I want you to think about the gospel, what this means to you specifically. Not just as a subject, but what this actually means to you, that Jesus died for people just like you, like me, sinners that needed grace. And so I want to give you a couple of practical steps that you can walk out of here with this message of the gospel and how it relates to us walking in shame. You know, you might know somebody that right now in your life, maybe a neighbor, maybe a far-off acquaintance, maybe it's someone that's close to you, that is walking in some kind of deep hurt, some kind of shame that you can see. Maybe you don't know what it is, but you can see it on their face. The Bible said that when we love one another, they will see the love of Jesus Christ. Maybe God is calling you tonight or today to shoot that person a text or to see them on Monday and to say to them, look, I can tell that something's wrong. And I don't want you to tell me what it is. But I just want to know that I love you, I'm praying for you. If there's anything I can do to serve you, please let me know. Lay your life down for someone that is hurting this week. Maybe you're that person, though, that is really struggling with some shame in your life, even right now. Maybe you're the person that's been hurt by somebody else. Shame is such a complicated topic because it's something that we bring on ourselves. Maybe it's something that we've done that we've regretted. Or maybe it's something that someone has done to us and we had no choice in the matter, and yet we still feel shame. Sometimes the shame is not even our fault. And if that's you, I want to ask you to do something courageous tonight. I want to ask you to think about somebody that you can trust. You may not trust anybody right now to open up to you about this, but if you can trust Jesus that he has died, that he died for your shame, you can walk in full confidence that when you share transparently with someone that you can trust, that you're walking in the faith that God has given you in Jesus. And so tonight, maybe that means you've got to text somebody, talk to a family friend that's been waiting to hear your story. Maybe it means that you take a really big step of courage and come up front, talk to one of our pastors, or pray with one of our prayer team members. You know, they come every week praying for every single one of you. And they pray that you'll come and talk to them, or even just be silent with them and allow them to pray over you. I know that's a courageous step to take, but I want to challenge you and ask you to consider it. And finally, maybe you're someone that has never really seen this relationship of Jesus like this. Maybe you've never seen... Maybe you understand that he died on the cross and that he rose from the dead. But maybe you haven't seen the implications of what this means for you to live out a life of transparency and humility and sacrifice. And if that's you, I want to point you to a couple of things. The Introducing Jesus course that meets on Thursday nights is a great place to understand how Jesus has laid his life down for you. But maybe it's time for you tonight to make what Billy Graham would say, that you're in the hour of decision. Maybe God is really working in your heart right now, and he's calling you to respond to this message of the gospel. Maybe you won't get another time to hear this message of the gospel, and it's tonight that you need to respond. If that's the case, I'm begging you to pray with one of us. We'd love to hear your story. We'd love to hear what God has done in you tonight. And we'd love to pray with you. You know, loneliness can feel like an incredibly huge burden. And it's something that I have dealt with personally, but I know that's something that you and I have all felt at certain times. But it's finding the joy in our relationships and trusting the one who was sent completely alone to the cross, completely alone for man, completely alone for God, so that you can be loved and set free from shame. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you that through his death and resurrection, that you didn't require anything of us. You didn't require anything from our good works or anything that we've done horribly in the past to send us a Savior. We didn't have to work for this salvation that you offer freely to us. You sent your only Son, Jesus, to die on the cross so that we might get to walk a life of transparency and leave, to even experience our shame, but to walk unashamedly in the image you've given us, your image. So God, I pray that if something has hit somebody tonight, if you have been speaking to them through your word, if you've been speaking to them through the sermon, God, I pray that they wouldn't leave here without doing something that's actionable. Maybe they need to shoot a text to somebody. God, I pray that they would come and pray with one of us. God, I know that you're with them. I know that you love them. And I pray, God, that they would talk to you, they would listen to you, God, that they would hear how much you love them. So, God, I know this is a heavy message for us to hear tonight, that we have to look into our heart and think about the lonely spaces that are in there. God, I pray that it's met there by you. Pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com. www.ecclesia.com.au.